the joys and mystery of buying a house, especially if it's not new. And we appreciate homes, depending on the relative need that we have for it and the budget that we have to purchase one. And when you buy older homes, you do take some risks, right? So as we bought our home, we moved here almost 6 years ago, we absolutely loved it. With one caveat, we knew that this house had previously had owners that had dogs, big dogs. Now, we've had dogs ourselves as well. And it's interesting how family or people that have dogs, they accept a few things and they get used to a few things that when visitors come by are aware of those things real quick. What am I talking about? So my wife was not here when we purchased the home. She saw the home through FaceTime and what she saw she liked. And I did tell her, by the way, they had dogs here. And her eyes just got big and she knew why. And I said, well, we're going to get someone to come and wash the carpet real good. So they came in, they washed the carpet. But even having washed the carpet, you can still tell that dogs have been there. And you begin to use all sorts of aroma and things throughout the house to make the house smell better than what it does without those things. And one of the scariest things you could do to a home like that is to rip the carpet off. There's things under that carpet that visitors will not see, that the homeowners get used to. You walk in the house from the garage and you get hit by this, can we call it odor? Yeah, you could call it odor. So therefore, you light up the candles and you spray the house, and no matter how much you do, though you get used to it, friends come over, yeah, they can tell there's something under that carpet. And so we did. A couple of years ago or last year, I was curious. After all the carpet washing and all the smells, and you rip that carpet, and you see what? Stains. And you wonder, and they tell you, you know what? It may cost this much to give you a new carpet. Yeah, we're going to change the carpet, change the padding, but what if we have to change the flooring? If the stains have been sucked in the drench of the flooring. There are things you want to accept and look over and things you want to just deal with. But boy, that smell. And that is so much like the one thing that we don't want to talk about. One of those four words that Paul said, any kid, if he names these four things, he's going to have the right answer. God, sin, Jesus, and the cross, or some of those words. Well, sin is that one thing that we don't want to talk about. And that sin may be, in our lives, like the old French royalty. A lot of perfume just to cover up the fact that we don't take baths and we stink. Everyone around us know that we stink because of that sin. But we learn and want to live to accept it. From Romans chapter 1 through chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 5, we deal with this amazing, miraculous work that God does in the life of the sinner that he does not deserve, called justification, treating us just as if we have never sinned. All that God takes in consideration, the truth of who we are, looking at us just as we are, putrid with sin. Because the only time we want to accept anything that deals at that level of sin is when we go to the doctor. You felt a lump. You've been coughing up blood. There's some signs that you can no longer overlook, because the older we get and the more Romanian we are or from the old country, you don't go to the doctor because we think that in the hospital people die. Oh yeah, they do, but you don't want to go because you don't want to hear the truth. Last year, for the longest time, months upon end, my mom had this pain in her abdomen, which she didn't tell us. until it was too late, more or less. And she said, I was afraid to go because I knew within me that it had to be a tumor and I didn't want to really hear it. It wasn't. It was just a hernia. And she lived with that fear that there's something there that she didn't want to hear from the doctor. So when you go to the doctor, if you've got cancer, you don't want them to tell you, take a Tylenol, go home. Even though we think sometimes that's what they do. You want them to go aggressively and treat it. That is, if you love life and you love your family, you want to be with them and you take that approach of reality. We don't do that with sin. We comb it over, we put some cologne and we want to move on. And yeah, that was my parents and so am I. Deal with it. So now God said, listen, not because of you. We have been justified by faith and we've got peace through our Lord Jesus. And listen, we have this grace that we stand before the glory of God and accept it in His glory. But not only that, because of that, we've got the strength to face all of our troubles because of this hope in Jesus. And then we awake to the fact that, listen, all this happened not because you impressed God, because while you were still weak, verse 6, when God knew the right time, both for the cross and the right time in your lifetime, God had Jesus for you. The right time, Jesus died for you, the ungodly. You were weak, you're sinners, you were enemies. Even so, justification happened. Because of His love. And right now, in the last part of chapter 5, and in a funny way, as I was talking to Paul last week, said, listen, next week, verses 12 through the end of the chapter, they seem to be somewhat redundant. We're going to go through it pretty quick. Boy, was I wrong as I jumped into verse 12. We're not going to finish verse 12 this morning. So deep, so real, so awakening. Because if we understand verse 12 through 21, we will understand the need for the justification and also the gift coming to us called sanctification. He takes you as you are, but because He loves you, in the reconciliation and the invitation to live back in His family and His fellowship, this reconciliation leads to sanctification. And sanctification is this constant battle which gives victory in the end over sin. But to understand and value that freedom in Christ, we gotta really take a look at this thing called sin. Now, I'm not gonna look at Paul's sin or Dan's sin. I gotta look at my sin. We've talked about this before. We as a people, we are quickly, or even as the corporate America teaches us, it is a general acceptance of failure and individual praise for success. So we all accept that sin, but let's move on. That is not what Scripture does. It individualizes that I understand that it is me, and that's it. As I stand before God and my putrid and cancerous sin. Only then do I understand that Christianity and my relationship with Jesus is not just an add-on. Oh yeah, Allah's good, Buddha's fine, I'll take Jesus just to make sure. And people say, oh, I like Christianity, I got no problem being a Christian, and they want to move on in this new religious approach that it must be okay. In understanding what this sin has done and what it does, we come to the realization that we are under God's wrath. And there's no way of salvation, no way of forgiveness, not even an idea of reconciliation, except for the blood of our Savior Jesus. We approach sin, we embrace sin, we dabble in sin, we call it white lies. And we treat it so lightly. One of the most tragic, powerful examples of this is what I've seen recently on YouTube. A young man wanted to show the effect of a .50 caliber pistol. It's on YouTube. It's It's not the full video, but the beginning of it. And here's the story. This young man, a father with his girlfriend, trying to get many views on YouTube so he can cash in and monetize the video, said, listen, I want to see what a bullet from a 50 caliber gun will do through a, I think it was a phone directory, a yellow pages directory, or a big dictionary, whatever it was a big, thick book. He said, we're going to see the damage that the bullet can do to this book, or if the book stops the bullet. Fine and dandy. Get a camera, shoot at it, see what happens. No. He said, I will hold the book right here in front of my chest. And I'm going to have my girlfriend shoot the gun from 5 feet, point blank. Yeah, you shake your heads. He didn't. He's dead. So what's wrong with my drinking? What's wrong with my smoking? What's wrong with the way I eat? What's wrong with the way I live my life? You do you, me do me, everything is fine. And we embrace that. And we hold up this book, whatever we may call it, religion, self-righteousness, my own rights. And I'm going to stand in front of that 50 caliber bullet and I'm going to say, I'm going to live. Well, physics proves otherwise. And in this case, sin, the eternal consequences of sin, proves otherwise with no do-overs. So, this morning, we see these amazing words being repeated several times in our passage. One of them was, this gift. This gift. We're attracted, right? Depending on what your love language is, some people's love language are gifts. Their eyes open up. Their world changes, at least maybe for a day, for the stupid gifts they get. Well, my gift, apart from salvation in Christ, is my wife. Even yesterday, I went to her. I gave her a kiss. I said, hey, I'm glad that we're roommates. And we're roommates for the rest of our lives. She's my gift every morning I wake up. All right? But these come and go, even till death do us part. You know, people live and they renew their temporary joys by buying stuff all the time to renew that gift. There's a gift that Scripture talks about here that transforms your very being on a daily, hourly basis in the midst of the storm, in the midst of tragedy. He repeats it. There's this gift right here that changes everything. And that, amongst other words, which I will ask you to circle and underline, will change your perspective on the way that you value life, the way you treat your relationship with God. See, this text will answer so many questions. One of the questions that we always hear, especially from those who do not have a relationship with God, is why do bad things happen to good people? This text answers that problem. People ask the question, why do two-year-olds have to die of cancer? This text answers that question. So, why do we have to die? This text answers that question. This is one of the most difficult passages in Scripture. So put on your thinking caps, tighten your belts. We're going to go through probably two phrases this morning. I'm going to sweeten the pot a little bit in the beginning, and then I'm going to make it really sad. And then I'm going to try to strengthen your hope and uplift you, because there is hope, there is an answer. But unless you really understand the danger, the depths, the tragedy of this thing we call sin, you cannot appreciate what God has done. One of the most dangerous prayers that I'm going to ask you to take into your closet this week is this. But only with God's grace. Pray, Heavenly Father, in your grace, allow me to see my sin the way that you see it. If he answers that question, you'll be flat on your face in your bedroom, shuddering, and not being able to lift up your head, except as I did years ago in my prayer, all I could say over and over again, but the blood of Jesus. But the blood of Jesus. That is the only life that we have, lifeline. So, as we approach this difficult text and you become seminary students for the next few weeks, we're not going to rush. We're going to look deep to understand this thing we call the mystical union. We begin by looking at this death union with Adam, of which you have no choice. As you are born, you are imputed. The word that Paul taught us this morning. By the way, as I'm listening to his text, I went to Nan because she knew my notes and she's listening to him. He and I don't get together on Mondays to compare notes and share notes. This is all the Holy Spirit. So for those of you that have been here for Search the Scriptures, you'll say, wow, God, you're teaching us something this day. We're born into this sin where we begin to lie at the age of 2. The cat did it. I didn't do it. And you wonder, what happened to my child? He was an angel when he was born. He's a devil's child at 3. We talk about mankind's union with Adam, which leads to death and condemnation. And then as we cry out, Paul says, listen, wait. There's also this union with the Lord Jesus, which leads to life and this gift called righteousness. Point here is, as we introduce the text, we talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit. We understand the command, and oftentimes we wonder, I sure don't feel like I'm being led by the Holy Spirit. And for those of you that wonder what that looks like, think of that one time that you were driving to someone's house to help them with something. You didn't have the time, nor did you feel too good, but you're still going to do something, and you're wondering, why am I doing this? But I feel good at the same time that I'm doing this. That was the Holy Spirit moving you beyond yourself, your needs, your wants. And the Holy Spirit, having filled you, is using you to serve. So we know about this, the command, the desire, we long for it. We must be filled so we can withstand the attacks of the enemy. The one thing that we don't talk about, and I guarantee you haven't heard many messages on this topic, our union with Christ. Yes, we know that. Technically speaking, the Lord Jesus, having a body, is with the Father at the right hand. Whether he's standing or sitting, depending on the circumstance, he lives to make intercession for each one of us and the church as a whole. And that's what the Lord Jesus is. We know the Holy Spirit, he lives within our heart. We are sealed with him. We're indwelt by him. But what about this union? This oneness with Jesus. It's no longer theological. It's no longer a doctrine. It's becoming personal now. Do you even know that Jesus wants to be united and one with you? James Stewart, a theologian, said that this topic of our union with Jesus. You see, we must understand, and as we're being prepared towards this union with Christ, because we must look at this text like my wife reads books and or watches Netflix movies. She turns on the movie, she takes the scroll, goes way to the end to see the ending, then she decides to watch the movie. Or she reads the last couple of pages of the book to see, can I handle this? So we're looking at this blessed union, so we are able to be patient to go through the shadows of the darkness of sin and death, therefore understanding the sweetness of our relationship with the Lord Jesus. Understanding that sweetness, it's like that pill that people take So if they take that pill, they can never drink again, because if they do, it's bitter and they throw up. They hate it so much. Same thing here, understanding Scripture and what it means to be one with Jesus and His love for us. When we see sin, whatever level of it, whatever nuance of that sin, whether it benefits us or attracts us or seems good for our eyes and pride, we will hate it. James Stewart says, this more than any other conception, more than justification, more than sanctification, more than reconciliation, this is the key that unlocks Paul's soul. He loves his union with Jesus. John Murray wrote, union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. Are you weak in your battle against sin? You must be filled with the Holy Spirit, but your desire to be filled with the Holy Spirit comes from the sweetness of the relationship, that one union with Jesus. Chapter 1 through 4, we mentioned justification. Chapter 5 through 8 is sanctification. Glorification is coming after that. But to understand all of this, to be able to unravel the impossibility to mankind for justification, to really appreciate and embrace the freedom of sanctification, you've got to see and acknowledge the lethality of sin. In our verses, as we saw in Romans 5, 1 to 11, it sets the foundation, showing the certainty and the finality of salvation. Not up to you, up to God, complete, it's done. But it shows it from the nature of justification by faith. And now, having established where we stand in God, we're invited to embrace this union with Jesus. Now that we see that God saved us through the work of Christ, justifying us by faith, we see that justification and our salvation was not the only thing involved. And Paul hides it in verse 10. We call this as being united with Christ is known as the mystical union. Look at verse 10. For if while we were enemies, deserving nothing but wrath and death at that time, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more. Oh, I love, right? We love that phrase. We'll see more of it now in the following verses, but there it is, standing there as the fulcrum of the verse, much more. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved. Your translation says, by. Not correct. In Greek, the phrase is en te zoe autou. And even the word en, we have that in our language, in. The original word says, we shall be saved in His life. What's the big deal? It's just a different preposition. Well, not really. If we say through or by His life, these words will mean one of two things, or maybe both. If we say that we were saved by His life or through His life, we're saying that we are saved through Christ by the work on the cross. Or second, we say that we're saved through faith in that atonement. Now, they're both true in the first part of the verse and the other part of the epistle, the gospel epistles. But in this text, that's not the idea. Here's the mystery. If God saved us through the death of Christ, through faith in the atonement, believing that His death is substitutionary for my sin, if I believe that, I'm saved. If that's true, here it is. He certainly will save us by our being in His life. And that's why this text fits like a hand in glove with Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians that we're studying in Search the Scriptures. It's all about what it means to be in Jesus. It's not just a description, a poetic presentation of painting a nice picture of our relationship with God. There's something at work much more powerful ever imagined. The fact that we are in the one that created the universe, and Colossians says he sustains the universe by his presence. We are in Christ, in his life. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the word in means in the sphere of, in the realm of, in connection with his life. And if you wonder, why am I always falling on my face when it comes to temptation and sin? Why am I drawn and I want that temptation and I'm sinning, I'm repenting, and I go back and forth? It may be that the missing link in your battle against sin is that your relationship has not been fulfilled and grasped this mystical union and embracing the one whom you love. Listen, I'm faithful to my wife as a husband, not because I could get caught. For many years, I traveled all across the country. At any moment, I could have cheated on my wife. Right? I am not faithful to my wife because that's the right thing to do. There's two reasons. I'll hang on to the second one. The first one, the same one that Joseph said. It is God that sees me. Second, my love for her lets me embrace her with all that she is. I would never consider, because I love her. Take that small example and translate it to what it means in your relationship, this union with Jesus. Even the fact that he invites you to have that union. Don't you remember being the last one picked on the team in high school? I don't know about you, but many times I was, unless it was soccer. I was picked first then. But as far as basketball, I was the last one picked on the team. Or rather, I was the last one. And it feels bad to be rejected, right? Jesus picked you, which were the runt of the litter in your sin. He picked you first, before the world was ever created. In this union with Jesus, this is what makes possible the sequence of deliverances from sin, from death, from the law, from the resulting spiritual victories which come from that relationship, which Paul will unfold in the next three chapters of Romans. This is what I want us to catch this morning. To understand how far we are from what it really means to be in love with Jesus. If we glance into this mystery of the union with Christ, we see this in three different ways in Scripture. This mystery of the union. First of all, we know about the union of the persons of the Godhead, the Trinity. We can name it, but we can't comprehend it. God the Father is a person. God the Son is a person. God the Holy Spirit is a person, and yet they are one. And then Jesus says, listen, I want you guys to be one with me and the Father, even I as I am one with my Father. Now, that's got to change the way you live and the things you think about throughout the day. How do I do that? Because if he invites me, that means it's possible. And if it's possible, it changes everything in my life. The union of the Godhead. How about the union of the two natures of Jesus? He was not 50% man and 50% God. He was 100% God and 100% man. Therefore, being able to offer himself as spotless sacrifice before God. How is that possible? He was not schizo. He didn't become God at the moment of baptism. He was born Emmanuel, God with us. And yet he hungered. He trembled with fear in the garden. And yet, he's one. And the third mystical or mysterious union is our union with Christ. And what I want to do this morning, give you a couple of examples, because as you look at them, now you begin to understand what they really mean in their context to us. All right? And before I depress you, I'll do that next week as we open up and look at this sin, cancerous destruction. First of all, look at John 15, verse 1 through 4 and 5, and we see this description of what this union looks like when Jesus talks about the vine and the branches. And it's like he almost begs the disciples and us, abide in me. Be in union with me. Beyond what you would expect or comprehend in the limited human mindset, I will do it as you will surrender. It's something he does as we offer our hearts in repentance, spiritual desire, and obedience. I am the true vine. Then he says, remain in me, abide in me, hold on to me. Let your roots run deep in me. And you may ask yourself, well, how do you do that? Here's the Word of God. This is Jesus. He is the Word, the living Word. Let your life drive deep in it. And I will remain in you. That's His promise. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. And that's why there's churches that have fruit and there's churches that have shows. And one does not equate the other. Unless the church abides in the Lord Jesus, there will be no lives saved. There will be no spiritual growth. Maybe a lot of performance, but it stays at that level and it will be putrid in time. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Again, he says, I am the vine. And just so you don't forget, you're not the vine, you're the branches. And if you go to Napa Valley or anywhere in Nampa and you look at a vineyard, you'll see these branches hanging off the main vine, and they have all these at the right time, all the grapes. But those branches do nothing to have the grapes. They don't try real hard. They just stay connected to the vine and the fruit comes. That's his promise. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit, and that includes inward character and outward disciples. For apart from me, you can't do nothing. The high point in this text is that the power of Jesus can nourish, and it works itself through the life of his disciples. It nourishes and it gives much fruit. He's not stingy. So if there's no fruit in your life, it's not for what you have or have not done. It's because you have not been abiding. Be one with Jesus. And I hope I'm begging the question when you ask me, well, how do you do that? It's coming. The second example of this union is at the Lord's Supper. Why do we take the Lord's Supper every month? What does it mean? Do this in remembrance of me. What are you talking about? This is my body. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many. By the way, again, circle that. It's not for all. It's not for the world. It's for the many. Those whom he had loved so much to have elected them and then called them, regenerated them, and had given them eternal life. This is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. A clear symbol in our participation in the life of Jesus. He also said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. That's the one thing the Pharisees and the priests could not understand. What do you mean, eat your body and drink your blood? Have you lost your minds? We're not cannibals. They were limited by their judgmental attitude of always trying to analyze and find fault and guilt in Jesus. So he gives them this symbolism that would have blown their mind, because blessed are you that have eyes to see and ears to hear. So in him having said that and looking at the Word of God put together, what it means is, eat my word, drink my words, and that is life. This is what we do at communion. It is an outward symbol of what we have been doing throughout the days and the month. And remembering this in Him, it's not a matter of remembering words. It's remembering it through living out the way that He lived for us, and He empowers us to live because we're united with Him. To the Samaritan woman, He says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I will give him. We're not talking about Indiana Jones finding that chalice and trying to find that holy water and trying to make these human temporary pictures of what eternity and divinity looks like. He's talking about this is the living word that has come to live amongst us. Whoever drinks of this water I will give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water. And you know what? It's going to keep on overflowing. It's going to well up into everlasting life in two ways. It overflows as it begins to give this living water, the Word of God, to those around you. But the perseverance of the one that has been truly saved, it will lead him to one direction only, and that is everlasting life, eternal. Be one with me. All this pinpoints the empowering and the permanent presence of the Lord Jesus in our life. See, by faith, Jesus becomes a permanent part of us, just as surely as what we eat. Now, if I eat sushi, it doesn't mean I'm going to swim better or faster. But if I eat of the Word of God, it changes the way I think, changes the words I speak, changes my reaction to circumstances. Because when trial and storms hit me, the Holy Spirit, there's the Word, trust in me. I will never leave or forsake you. Yeah, by my right hand, I will deliver you. And you're like, yes, let's see what God can do now. Thirdly, in understanding this union, so you could walk away from here embracing the Lord and saying, I got this gift, I can't wait to live it out, is the picture of the house built on the rock, a foundation and the structure built on it. Jesus says, therefore, whoever hears these words of mine, this living water, this bread of life, whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, that means he believes it. You trust the one that says it, you believe it, and now you begin to put it into practice, not second guessing, but saying, I will wait until you fulfill it, puts them into practice. It's like a wise man who built his house on the rock. You know what? The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew, and against that house, yet it did not fall, because yet its foundation on the rock. The rock is Jesus. When he told Peter, after Peter said, yes, you are the Son of God, we were not there to see the facial expression and the hand gestures. That would help a lot to understand, because the context of Scripture are the hand gestures and the facial expressions. It was not upon this rock I will build my kingdom. That was not it. Because the same guy, get thee behind me later on, because he's so feeble like we are and sinful. It was upon this rock. Upon the words you stated that I am the Son of God, upon this rock I will build my church. Later on, Paul takes this thought further in the book of Corinthians, stating that, listen, we together make the temple of God. And Jesus is the one foundation. He's the cornerstone. Look at in Ephesians verse 21. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. You make up this sanctuary, not this building, but you. Some of you are a window. Some of you are a seat. Some of you are a door. Temporary on earth. So if you're not in church, we have a halfway built temple, right? You come together, but we have one cornerstone, Jesus. And notice the word here, in him. It's only because we are in Christ that this is possible. And lastly, the image and the practical application of Jesus being the head and the members of the body. Even as later on he says, listen, even as husbands and wives are one, Jesus loves the church. He died for her. And we think of the idea of loving, the whole passage in Ephesians about Jesus having died for the church, so husbands must love their wives. We think of it from a downward, upward imagery where we must do what he did. But now we got to reverse it. See how much Jesus loves the church? He to be one with her. He dies for her. He protects her. He cleanses her. That is the relationship of the union here as the head and the members of the body. Look at Ephesians 1:22. God placed all things under Christ's feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, who is the body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. There's that union, that mystical union. May the meditation, may the Word of God be the meditation of my heart and the thoughts of my mind. Your Word I have hidden in my heart. There's that union that permeates and overflows. Later on in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ Jesus. There's that responsibility, the hierarchy, and yet the oneness. From him, the whole body joined together, held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds up itself, which teaches us that unless we know each other and unless we really love each other, there's no growing because we're not one. Now you understand a little bit, a glimpse of what it means to be one and united. It's not, whatever I say, yes. Oh, no, I do not know. No, it's feeling and pulsing with the body, understanding their hurt is my hurt. Their joy is my joy. It's not an idea of being envious and replacing your blessing and I'll take it. No, it's I'm happy for you. Enjoy that car. Enjoy that house. Whatever it may be. That oneness of pulsing. And that is the picture. And it's the attraction of what it means to be one with Jesus. We see here two things: growth and the proper functioning of the body under Christ's direction. Oh, I'll stop here. And all this is made available through a love that goes as far as it needs to find that lost sheep and seeks as much as it has to find that lost coin. Story goes of a 12-year-old boy that spent all of his pennies to buy all of the material to build a sailboat. You know, some of you build planes. He built a sailboat, and he was so proud of it in a good way. He looked beautiful, beautiful sails, and it was time to put it on its maiden voyage. And he went to the lake, excited to see it sail and float, and he puts it in, and the boat, yes, it does float and looks beautiful. But wouldn't you know it, the wind begins to stir up. And there's a storm coming in, and as the boy is watching his sailboat, the wind begins to take it away further from him. He gets in the water, he gets in chest deep, trying to catch that boat. But the boat just goes away out of the distance, and it's gone. Comes home crying to his mom, saying, "What's wrong? Did it sink? Did it not work?" He goes, "No, it worked. It worked too well. It was gone." Wouldn't you know that weeks later, as walking through the town, you see in an antique shop, in the window, his boat. There's no doubt that was his boat. He walks in like a child would, grabs it, and attempts to walk out. Store owner says, hey, can't just do that. You got to buy it. What do you mean I got to buy it? I built it. I created it. It's mine. No. If you want that boat, you got to pay for it. So the boy goes home and breaks all the other piggy banks, comes back with the money, and buys the boat. on the way home, he's hugging it and says, "You are twice mine. I created you and I redeemed you back to my own." Do you understand that loving relationship does it not tug at your heart and draw you, saying, "I want to know more of this gift"? This loving relationship with Jesus, so much deeper than a religion. Because if you do, you'll be honest about your sin. You'll be strengthened to hate it and fight against it. And you will become that warrior that the Lord wants you to be in delivering others of those chains through His power, the Word of His life, Jesus our Savior. Heavenly Father, we give you our hearts and minds and lives. Give us a love anew for you, for we love you, Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly.